We've been looking in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, wrote to the churches. And tonight we look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. He wrote to the church at Smyrna. Last week we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, a church that was very much like most Bible churches in America. And of all of the letters among the seven, the very first to the church at Ephesus was the letter that our churches in America need to hear. In danger of losing their first love. In danger of getting so caught up in programming and all of the hoopla of the 20th century that they lose their first love. So impressed with serving and with staying power and spiritual discernment that they lose sight that all of that is a means to an end of obeying God and of having that strong mutual loving care for one another. But tonight we turn to the church at Smyrna, and as I studied this week, I came to the conclusion if my name was Billy Graham, and if they invited me to travel to Russia, there would be two messages I'd preach. Message number one would be from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have life everlasting." The second message I would preach would be a message the government doesn't want to hear. But I'd preach it anyways, because it's the Word of God. And it's the very letter we look at tonight, written to the suffering church. And let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church in Smyrna. He says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these words. "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you really are rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. For behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the church at Smyrna, only 35 miles to the north of Ephesus, is that your commitment to Jesus Christ and to the church and to the things eternal might cost you your life because the government does not like what you believe. And the government will violently oppose the things that you do. And all of the other world religions that were there before Christ came on the scene will do all they can to snuff you out and to get rid of you. Very, very important letter to those of us that live in the 20th century. In America, we don't know a whole lot about persecution. But churches across the world, behind the Iron Curtain, behind the bamboo curtain, in Africa, and in other portions of our world, know about suffering. I was reading this week in Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania behind the Iron Curtain. Let me just read a couple of things that he relates that occurred in his own life and in the life of fellow pastors in the day in which we live. He says that a pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten badly, and then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep but had to defend himself at all times. For if he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. Why was he imprisoned? Because he preached Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He says that handcuffs, which had sharp nails on the insides, were put on our wrist. And if we were totally still, they didn't cut us. But in bitterly cold cells, when we shook with cold, our wrist would be torn by the nails. Christians were hung upside down on ropes and beaten so severely that their bodies swung back and forth under the blows. Christians were put in icebox refrigerator cells, which were so cold that frost and ice covered the inside. And he goes on to tell how they froze Christians to the point of death, and before they would die, they would defrost them, and then they would freeze them, and then defrost them to the point that Richard Wurmbrand says today it's very difficult for him even to go to a refrigerator and open it to get a bite of food or a drink of ice water. He says, "We Christians were put in wooden boxes only slightly larger than we were. This left no room to move. Dozens of sharp nails were driven into every side of the box with their razor-sharp points sticking into the box. But when we become fatigued and swayed with tiredness, the nails would go into our bodies. If we moved or switched a muscle, there were the horrible nails. Now, what the first century church faced, and you and I would read as history and say we know nothing of, is only by the grace of God, because it's occurred all through time. And but by the grace of God, it's not yet occurred in the land in which we live, but it could. And we need to learn tonight that the glory of God and the goodness of God is not only manifest in the times in which there is no persecution, but the times in which Christians are persecuted even unto the death. And I share a little secret with you. The most vibrant, the most flourishing, and the purest times that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known has been under the greatest, greatest hand of persecution. You know why? Because it cost you something to be a Christian. And those that would come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in a persecuted land are those who come because Jesus Christ has the preeminence in their life. And they, like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, could say that we count it a grand privilege to suffer for the cause of the Savior. And so it was in Smyrna. And so it is that our Lord wrote them a letter to encourage them and to exhort them to stay faithful to that and that one in whom they had originally put their faith. We find in verse 8 the commission that our Lord writes, and most encouraging. It says this, that I, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. And we ask the question, what does that mean? Well, we found it back in chapter 1, the little phrase that we see in verse 8, the first and the last. It's talking about none other than God Himself. And it identifies Jesus Christ as God who's come in human flesh, He who was the Creator, He who is eternally sufficient, He who is without need of anything, the self-existent one. He who was first and He who was last. But also the text tells us He who was dead and has come to life again. The one who came to live, but He died and He was crucified. But the crucified one was resurrected on that third day. And He's the one who writes to the church. And He's saying in that great, great introduction, in that great commission, even though I'm eternal, and I have no beginning, and I have no end, and I'm God in human flesh, I became a man. And I know what you're going through. Because really, Church of Smyrna, you're only suffering on my behalf the things that I suffered before you. That I might die, that I might suffer in your place, that I might bear the sins of the world and the wrath of my Heavenly Father, that you who put your faith in me might never know the pain and the agony that I bore at Calvary. You might never cry out, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in Jesus Christ, we'll know that great joy of being absent from the body, being present with the Lord. And that grand day when the trumpet sounds and the angel shouts and the dead in Christ arise, and they're to join our Savior and to be with Him forever. You see, Jesus is trying to give the church at Smyrna a time perspective. And He's saying, you might die. You might die because you've received me and because you proclaim the Savior. But let me tell you, who's the first and the last, the one who died and lives forevermore, that I've gone before, and where I've walked and what I've done, you can receive and walk with me. Must have been a tremendous word of encouragement to those dear, dear folks who had come out of light and now find themselves in darkness. Those who had heard about the abundant life and all that God would do for them, and only to discover instead of life on the planet getting better, it seemed to get worse because their life was on the line and things that they had to suffer. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we've been seeing it in our morning studies, that it was Christ who knew the riches of heaven, who became poor, that through His poverty we who are poor might know the riches of all eternity. And Christ is our real hope, and Christ was the hope of the church at Smyrna. And so it is the one who writes has tremendous credibility with the church, has instant rapport with those to whom he writes, those that are suffering, those that are dying for their faith, because he had died before them, and he himself had died for them and on their behalf. And so he says in verse 9, as he commends the church at Smyrna, and you need to note very, very carefully, there are only two churches out of the seven. The church at Smyrna, church number 2, and then the church at Philadelphia, church number 6, that received commendations only from our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the rest were condemned by Christ. Oh, there were three, and Christ said, I like some of the things that are going on in your midst, but I don't like all of them. But to the church of Smyrna, he says, I like all that's happening, and so I want to commend you. And he writes in verse 9, and he says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but in fact you're really rich, and I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And he outlines three for us in verse 9. He says, number one, I do know the pressure, and it's that external pressure that's coming from all sides and top and bottom, and you can't do anything about it. And undoubtedly, the pressure of which our Lord acknowledges is that pressure that came by the government, by the Roman government, who attempted to rid itself of all competing religions, who would in any sense compete with emperor worship. And we need to understand that the city of Smyrna was the center of emperor worship in Asia Minor. And once a year, the citizens of that city had to come and burn incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And to a Christian would have been utter blasphemy. And even so much so that when they did every year, they got a little certificate and they stamped it and said, you're good for another year. You're spared persecution by the Roman Empire. And the little certificate read like this. We've got copies that have been handed down. And the little certificate would say to those who have been appointed to preside over the sacrifices, from Inerus Acus, from the village of Theoxenus, is where this one came from, together with his children, Aeus and Hera, who reside in the village of Theadelphia, we've always sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence, according to the regulations, we've sacrificed and offered libations and tasted the sacred things. And we ask you to give us a certification that we might have done so. May you fare well. And so it was written that we, the representatives of the emperor, Sironus and Hermas, have seen you sacrificing sign, and they were safe for another year. But you see, for a Christian, they could not do that. Because they only had one Lord, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was great pressure brought to bear from the outside by the government. Worship Caesar or be persecuted. And the Christians made a choice. They would worship the Lord God and He alone. And Jesus says, I know about that. I know your tribulation. He also says, I know about your poverty. And undoubtedly, a majority of those that came to know Christ were poor to begin with. A great majority of the Roman Empire were slaves, indentured slaves to those few that were rich and those that certainly could have understood Christ and why He came. But there would have been those that were rich, those that had lots of money, who very quickly would have been rejected and ostracized by the economic community for becoming fanatics and worshiping this one who dared to call himself God, Christ Jesus, and the fantasy that Christians told about Him of being resurrected from the grave. So whether you were poor or rich, as you became a Christian, you soon became poor, and that was your lot in life that never would be regained. But I love what Jesus says, most amazing. He says, I know your poverty, but you are really rich. That's got to be an encouraging word to those who see no way out of a lifetime of poverty, those who might never own anything in life and might never be able to have the things they always wanted. And so unlike the church of Laodicea, the one that Jesus condemns so soundly, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, that although you say you are rich and you think you're rich, he says you're really poor. To the church of Smyrna, the suffering persecuted church, he says, I know your poverty. And in a very real sense, you are poor, but you're really rich. You're rich in the things of eternity. You're rich in the things that last. You're rich in the things that will not pass. And we ask, how were they rich? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 said that it was God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, poured that out on us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly supplied unto you. James chapter 2, verse 5, James writes, and he writes to the suffering church, and he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And I'm sure the words of our Lord that rang out on the Mount of Beatitudes at the north end of the Sea of Galilee must have coursed through the hearts of those in Smyrna. Jesus says, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where there is no corruption and where there is no theft." Truly an optical illusion in this life to base one's level of being on what we own and how we live. Jesus says, "I know you don't have a lot, and I know you don't live like a lot of other people, but from an eternal perspective, from a forever mentality, you're very, very rich." Well, the government kind of pressed in from the outside, and they had to fight the economic system. But I think for those in Smyrna, the pain came from the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was not only pressure, and there was not only poverty, but there were put-downs from those who said they came from the loins of Abraham and had every right to the promises of God. But Jesus said they say they're Jews, but they're really not. What did he mean by that? Well, just simply this. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says that he is not a real Jew who's one outwardly. That is, just because you're born into a Jewish family and just because you're circumcised does not mean you're a Jew in the sight of God. It does not mean that you'll inherit the promises that God gave to Abraham, which in the main were truly spiritual and manifest through Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 8, you remember, talked to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil, for you speak words that are against my Father who resides in heaven." And what Jesus is telling those that are in Smyrna, although they say they're Jews, although they claim to be the one true religion, they're not really Jews. They really know not of what they speak. Paul says in Romans 9, 6, and 7, "For they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, I hope we all understand what an inflammatory comment our Lord's made in a Jewish economy. Those who claim to be Jews, and Jesus said, "You're not Jews, but you are of the synagogue of Satan." That's a strong statement. That's an incredibly strong statement. And we ask why. And the answer is very simple. For if you worship not the true living God in Jesus Christ, as God so commanded, then whatever worship you're involved in and wherever, as though you've worshiped at the instruction of Satan and in the place of Satan. You say, "That's awfully harsh." No, it's only true. Remember Jesus turned to Peter one day and he said, "Get thee behind me who? Satan." Why did he say that to Peter? I mean, Peter was one of his disciples, one of his own. The answer is that Peter spoke the words that Satan would have spoken had Satan been there. And the words were, "Jesus will never let you go to the cross. All of this suffering and bleeding and dying for us is too awful. You can't do that." And what our Lord is saying to Peter, "Peter, that's exactly what Satan would say. He'd spare me from the cross. He'd spare me from dying. He'd give me the kingdoms of the world right now if I would but bow down and worship him and acknowledge him as Lord." And so what Jesus is saying, those that claim to be anything but Christians, Christ believers and Christ lovers, they're not really who they claim to be. They're not authentic. And they worship in a synagogue where those gather to worship ultimately, in an ultimate sense, Satan and his design and desire to move people away from the truth of God. You see, the Jew loved to call themselves the gathering place of the Lord. But unless they worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and as manifested in Jesus Christ, Jesus says they're not of me. Now we need to understand that the Jews of that day, the Jews to whom the message of Christ, the message of grace, the message of faith went, were incredibly antagonized and infuriated by a Christian who would dare to say that Christ is Messiah and Christ is God. And you can just read the whole book of Acts to discover that. I mean, they threw him in prison. They beat them. They put James in prison and they beheaded him. They stoned Paul near to death. They stoned Stephen to death because they did not want to hear the truth. And as the Christians in Smyrna, a community that had a high Jewish population, preached Jesus Christ, they raised up against them. And they persecuted them, but they did it in kind of a devious way. They did not want to make it a religious battle. So they incited the civil authorities against the Christians. And instead of saying to the Roman government, you've got to persecute them because they're speaking blasphemies, which the Roman government would not have done, they merely began to spread rumors about the Christian community. You want to hear some of them? Let me tell you just a couple that they spread in those days. They spread the rumor that Christians were cannibals. And you say, well, where did they get that? Well, Jesus said, this is my body, take and eat. This is my blood, take and drink. Now, you and I understand Jesus was talking in symbolic language. But the Jews of the day said, look at what they're doing in their secret meetings. They're killing people and they're eating their flesh and they're drinking their blood. Or they looked at the love feast and they said behind closed doors they're engaging in the most awful, sensual, lustful orgies that mankind have ever known. And what a tremendous perversion of those Christians who gathered to express their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and to sit at a meal and talk of Christ and anticipate the day that He would return in the great marriage feast of the Lamb. They also said that Christians tampered with family relationships. Because if you trusted Christ, you trusted Christ. You know, even Jesus said that I came to split families. Did you know that? Christ said, if it's a choice between me or that religion you came out of and your family embraced, He said, you need to choose me. Now, Christ didn't come to split families as His primary purpose. Understand that. He wanted whole families to come to Him. But if it came down to a point that one came to know Christ, and it was either that person continued to worship the family idols or blaspheme God or worship Christ in spirit and truth, that Jesus said, you need to make a choice and you need to worship me. You need to follow me. It cost something in those days to follow Jesus Christ. The Christians in those days were committed. They were committed to following Christ even if it cost them their life. And Jesus says, I know there's pressure from the government. And I know there's pressure from the economic community. And I know there's pressure from the religious community. And I'm sure at about this point in the letter, those that were in the church were saying, that's fantastic. But what do we do about it? You're in heaven, but we're on the planet. What do we do? And so Jesus challenges them in verses 10 to 11 in a very positive way. And He has very, very clear instructions. He says, number one, in verse 10, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. For behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He says, do not fear, live by faith, and listen to what I have to say. Well, what was it that they had to fear? What is it that Jesus is saying, do not fear? What is it that Jesus very gently tells them, faces them? And he says, well, it's going to be prison, it's going to be persecution, and it's going to be even that would be passing away. Now we know, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, that we're to beware, we're to look out for our adversary the devil roams about seeking whom he may devour. And I hope we understand tonight in a very real way, just as Satan prowled the earth in the first century, and just as he persecuted the Christians in the church at Smyrna, he desires to do it today. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that our battle's not against flesh and blood. I hope we understand that. Our battle's not against our government in an ultimate sense. Our battle's not against the cults who might persecute. But our battle's against Satan and the forces of evil who would do all that they could to neutralize and to stamp out the power of Christianity to bring light to a dark world. Just as they did it in the first century, so they're doing it today. They're doing it in some parts of our country I've already read in ways that would approximate and even exceed what was done in the first century. Well, the questions raise the kind of suffering that they were about to endure, and it would come at the hand of the devil. And again, we all understand that what our Lord is talking about are absolutes. And it's either right and from the hand of God through God's people, or it's wrong and it's through the hand of those that would serve Satan unwittingly. And he says it'll happen for about 10 days. How are we to take the 10 days? Well, you can read various commentaries, and they've got various ways of explaining it. We who come and take the Bible at face value would say, well, maybe he just meant 10 days, 10 24-hour periods. That's not a bad thought. It's not a bad thought, although it seems rather meager and short for the time in which those in the church at Smyrna were living. Jail sentences in those days were longer than 10 days. Some say it's symbolic of a short period of time, because frequently in the Old Testament it was used for a short period of time. I think there might be a better thought, and that is some say that it refers to 10 very specific periods of persecution that the church received at the hand of Roman emperors. And if that's what it means, it first would have begun with Nero and found its second in Domitian about A.D. 81. Third, under the hand of Trajan, which would have been the time that we read, about 95 to 98 A.D., and then Adrian, and then Septimius, and then Maximum, and then Decius, and then Valerian, and then Aurelian, and then the 10th under Diocletian, which would take us all the way to about 300 A.D., and the Roman Empire was on its decline about 150 years later. Well, whatever it was, whatever that time period was, it was very real to those that were in Smyrna. But it was not a persecution that our Lord in His writings and the apostles had not warned them about, and you can read about them all through the New Testament. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world." Jesus really let the disciples know what they were in for. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the writer says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one," pointing to their eternal home in heaven. Or Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Sit down sometime and read through the New Testament. Read from the book of Acts all the way through the book of Revelation. And you'll find that one of the major themes, one of the major patterns that's woven into the fabric of the life of the church in those early days was they paid a price. It cost them something in persecution and pain to stand for Jesus Christ and for the advance of His kingdom. They surely suffered. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "I have been in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked. A day and night have I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, and among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and in exposure." That was the plight of Paul. That was the life of a man who counted it all gain to lose the world and to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 3. And so it was that our Lord understood the early church and understood all that they went through. And he says, "I know," and here's how to respond. "Fear not. Place your faith in me. Place your faith in me who's been there. And in placing your faith in me and not fearing," he says at the end of verse 10, "be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death if it comes tomorrow. Be faithful unto death if it comes at the end of the week or the end of the month or the end of the year. But when it comes, there will be a reward, and that is the crown of life. It's that imperishable wreath that celebrates victory over corruption that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It's that righteous wreath that promises victory over unrighteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Or the unfading crown of glory that celebrates victory over that that's defiled and temporary that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And here talking of that same crown in different terms is that crown of eternal life that celebrates victory over death. Fear not. Be fearful. You know what he's saying to the church? He says, don't fear the consequences of anything that will happen to you in this life because I promised you, I've given you, I've provided you life eternal. You know, that makes the difference between those that think they're Christians and those that know they're Christians. You know that? Those that know they're Christians are not afraid to die because they know what's on the other side. How do they know? Because one who sailed the sea and crossed the horizon, Jesus Christ, rode back and he told them. And it's in him and it's in his resurrection. And it's in the truth of his word that they placed their faith. Well, he goes on. He says, do not fear. He says, be faithful. And then in verse 11, a third thing he says to do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Most important we understand that as we conclude tonight, because all that the kids talked about was God's prevention, God's preventative against you and me suffering the second death. Put your finger in and turn to the end of the book of Revelation with me for just a moment. Let me show you what the second death is according to the Word of God. Most important that all of us in the auditorium tonight understand what the second death is. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says this. It says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. The Bible says the second death is hell, the lake of fire. Separation forever from God because sin has made a forever barrier. Let your eye fall down the page and look at verse 8 of chapter 21. It explains it a little more explicitly and a little more detailed. For it says that the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, that is those that sin and have not turned from their sin, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. We either are in Christ and will not know the second death. He who dies once has been born twice. But he who's been born once, only physically, will die twice. Physically, and then the second death of which our Lord speaks of in Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21. Why did the Savior come? Why was the Lamb born? Why did he write the letter to the church at Smyrna? Very simply, that they might not fear death. For what man can do to us is of no accord. To halt the advance of the kingdom, the building of the church, or our great hope that one day we'll forever be with God. And you say, does it work? Let me tell you how it works. And I close with this. There was a man who lived in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. He was a man that represented Jesus Christ. And so powerful was his ministry, and so deep did it penetrate into the community that the religious community and the civil community decided to go after him. And one day they decided they could stand no more of Polycarp, and they incited a crowd who cried out, "Away with the atheists, let Polycarp be searched for." And one of his followers, a slave, collapsed under torture and told them where he was. And so they went to find him, and when they found him, they took him back to the city. And on the way, they pleaded with Polycarp. He was 85 years old, a venerable, old, wise man of the community. And they didn't want to kill him, but they knew that would be the end. And so they pleaded with him. And they said, "What harm is it to say that Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp remained firm. The only one that was Lord in his life was Jesus Christ. And they took him back and they entered an arena. And the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Jesus Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar. And he responded, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who's saved me?" And at that, they decided to burn him at the stake. And he said, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. But why are you waiting? And come do what you will." And so they brought the faggots. They placed them around Polycarp. They attempted to tie him to a pole to make sure he wouldn't escape the heat and the flames. But he cried out, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you'll give by the nails." And so they lit the fire. They burned him at the stake. And as the flames nibbled at his skin, he was heard to utter this prayer. And he prayed, O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and best child, Jesus Christ, through whom we've received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason I praise thee for all things, and I bless thee and I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. As the flames burned, and as Polycarp gave life up in the first death, he feared not, and he was faithful, and he heard God. And the last words he heard spoken by man were replaced by the first words he heard spoken by his Savior, into whose presence he was immediately ushered. Welcome home. Welcome home. The power of the church comes not with money, and it comes not with buildings, and it comes not with programs, and it comes not with a lot of hoopla. But it comes very simply in placing our faith in the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. That whether we're the church of Smyrna in the first century, or we're the church of Long Beach in the 20th, that we would be true and steadfast to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship no other God and acknowledge no other Lord. Let's pray together. Father, what a tremendous legacy. What a tremendous heritage to know that there was a church who was threatened unto death, and they remained firm and faithful unto thee because they knew that Christ had conquered death. They knew at Calvary Christ was the victor. We all need to ask ourselves tonight, are we ready to die? Are we ready to die for the cause of Jesus Christ? And I ask you, are you ready to die? Do you have that assurance that you'll be in the presence of God were He to take you now? Or if the police were to burst into our meeting and persecute us to the death? If you know Christ, that confidence is yours, because in Him you're alive forevermore. And I pray, Father, that we would be a church that would be willing, if necessary, to die for the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.